I'll turn you to a scripture in just a minute. I'm going to start out a little different today, just a little bit. Okay. Some of us have or will receive something passed on to us because the owner of whatever is passed on has died. I know we tend to call that an inheritance. An inheritance can be anything from a simple memento that somebody left you, or it could be a large amount of money or property. Whether you receive an inheritance or not, or have, you know what it is, and somebody mentions it, you know what they're talking about. But have you ever thought of yourself not receiving an inheritance, but rather being the inheritance? I have to confess, I've not done much of that. Please open your Bibles then to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll give you a moment to get there, chapter 1. And I'll get us to the scripture text in just a moment. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, let me continue a bit here. The human author, of course, is the Apostle Paul. And while he was under arrest at Rome, Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Ephesus and the surrounding cities. We don't need to go into all that. But he tells us that he's under arrest, because I won't turn back there. You can if you'd like. Chapter 6, verse 20 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul calls himself an ambassador in chains. He's being held in custody in a private home in Rome, but still he's chained to a guard and all that. He's definitely under arrest. Now, something that helps us understand this letter a little bit is that Paul had spent 3 years working and ministering in Ephesus. And you say, well, yeah, that's nice, but the point is, he knew the people there. He knew some people there, obviously. He knew the city, been there 3 years, and he knew the culture. Most importantly, he knew the religious lay of the land in that city. And I just want to go back to Acts. If you want to turn there, I'm going to be very brief. And so I'm going to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read two verses that show that the Apostle Paul says he was there in Ephesus 3 years. Then I have a point to make about that. He's writing this letter back to this group, the Christians in Ephesus. But Acts chapter 20, verse 17, now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Paul's ship landed at Miletus. He didn't want to land at Ephesus. The ship landed at Miletus, which was about 30 miles from Ephesus, and he contacted the church leaders over in Ephesus to come to him for a meeting. But if you then look at verse 31, Paul is speaking here. Luke, of course, wrote the book of Acts, Paul's companion. Verse 31 in chapter 20. Therefore, Paul writes, be alert, telling these leaders from Ephesus, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So he'd been there 3 years. And so when Paul wrote this letter, it's good to know. He knew people there, he knew the city, he knew the religious lay of the land, and he knew the culture. So he's working with some information when he writes this letter. You know, I think you know, surely you do, the Holy Spirit often used a canonical writer's first-hand knowledge in writing whatever he wrote, whatever inspired piece that he wrote. The Holy Spirit used first-hand knowledge. He used the writer's personality. He often used the writer's vocation. He used the writer's standing in society. He used a lot of different things to write the God-breathed text. The writers weren't just there, you know, receiving a message. They're involved to some degree, but the text remains inspired. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's helpful, I think, to remember when reading our Bibles that Paul is not Peter and Matthew is not Mark. Now, they have the same message, if you will, the same gospel is preached, the same truth, but the approaches and the perspectives are often different. We have to keep that in mind. It adds a lot to the book you're reading. Paul knew Ephesus. Been there quite a while. That's important. He had some insights when he wrote. Now, of course, Paul's under arrest. As we said, chapter 6, verse 20, he's the ambassador in chains there in Rome, writing as he is to Ephesus. But I wanted to make another point without, I don't think I'm moralizing. Being under arrest did not put the Apostle Paul's ministry on hold, because while he was under arrest at Rome the first time, you know this, he penned Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And the point I would make is, when God is involved, you really can make the best out of a bad situation. When God's involved, good things can happen. You remember Dr. Martin Luther translated the entire Greek New Testament into German for his people, for his countrymen, while he was hiding in seclusion from his enemies. Bad situation. Good things happened. I think he wrote that entire translation in 3 or 4 months, didn't he? It was very quick. It was tremendous. He was a bright guy. No matter what you think, he was a bright man. Paul knows the lay of the land. That's helpful. God uses, you know, who you are, what you are, where you are, what you know. And then even though he was locked up, God still used him to do a lot of good. We're benefiting from it a little bit today. And thank the Lord for it. Now, what I'm going to do this time is something I'm not really keen to do, but I want to do it for a reason. So let me tell you what it is. I'm going to read verses 3 through verse 14 in chapter 1, and then I'm going to return to verse 11, where I plan to say a few things. Now, there's a lot here, folks. I want to tell you. If we read this and you get every bit of this as we read, you're a special person, I think. There is a lot here, and I think more than most of us can grasp by a read-through. But I want you to catch the flavor of Paul's excitement. In fact, the point is, verses 3 through 14 are one long sentence in Greek. one long sentence. Why so long? Paul seems to be praising God and talking about the good things that are ours in Christ. He just can't seem to stop. He just keeps going and going and going. And finally, there's an end. But I want to read verses 3 through 14, if I can get there. I'm not there yet. There I am. I was back in Acts. So, a little bit more than I like to read at one time, but you now know why. Beginning at verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestinated us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time," sorry for breaking that, "as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Verse 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, that's a lot. That's a lot. But you get, you know, Paul gets started and he didn't want to stop. Boom, 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 boom. It just keeps building. Now, verse 11, I said we'd come back here and that's where we'll go. It starts out in him. Now, of course, that's a reference to Christ that was mentioned by name at the end of verse 9 and before that, actually. But at the end of verse 9, Christ is mentioned. He's also mentioned previously in the verses. What I wanted to say about this in verse 11, in him, besides being a reference to Christ, he does this three times in a short section here of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, in three verses in close proximity, he begins with in him, or if you like Greek a little more, en ho, which literally translates in whom. In him is fine, but in whom is a little more literal. And he does that three times there. Look at verse 7, this same chapter, of course. In him, and then our verse 11, in him, and then verse 13, in him. Three times, Paul is saying, look, all these blessings God has for you, they're in Christ. You don't find them elsewhere. Last Sunday evening, I know Zach won't mind, Brother Zach spoke of the triune nature and essence of God. I thought you did a good job, Zach. There is only one God and three persons. Three persons are distinguishable within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I want to add real quickly, distinguishable, but inseparable. Not three gods, one. And not one person playing three parts, but three persons. The Son plays the Son. He is the Son. So the Father sent his Son, in whom, that we get repeated here over and over, we have salvation and life and hope. Verse 3, can I read that again? You don't mind, do you? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. God sent his Son to save us, to pay for our sins, to bless us. Now that's the message. That's the message that the Holy Spirit broadcasts to the world. I'm sure you remember the Apostle John in chapter 16 writing about the Holy Spirit, that he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And why will he convict them? So that they'll receive Christ. That's why. Receive Christ as their Savior. You have all three persons within the Godhead working to broadcast the gospel, if you will. Now, the world may not be listening to the message being spoken. It may not. But it is being spoken nonetheless. In whom, in him, in Christ. That's the message that's being spoken. We sang about it this morning. I suppose we do almost every Sunday. I guess we do every Sunday to be more direct to the point. All right, verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. You know, it's a wonderful truth. We all know we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance in heaven. We have that inheritance through eternity. And that's fantastic, but there's something else here. Something else that we need to consider. Something else at work in the text itself. It's not obvious in English because English translations have to make decisions. How do I translate this? And good translations can differ at points. Now, we have obtained an inheritance comes from a single Greek word. You're familiar with this kind of thing. Eklerotheimen. I want to give you a different translation. You're familiar with the NET Bible. Here's how they translate that same phrase. I'm looking at an ESV because that's what our church chose to use. But we have obtained an inheritance. We have one. Hey, thank the Lord. Here's the translation from the NET Bible. We have been claimed as God's own inheritance. That's a legitimate translation. How about the Holman Christian Standard Bible? I'm referring to the 2012 edition, a Southern Baptist, you know, edition, Holman Christian Standard. Nowadays, the new one, they just call the Christian Standard, right? Yeah. 2012 HCSB, here's how they translate. Actually, this is in the margin, you would say. We also were chosen as an inheritance, God's inheritance. You're the inheritance. You say, well, I inherit. Yes, you do. But before you inherit, you're the inheritance. People who accept the Son of God as Savior are God's inheritance. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you are His inheritance. That's what it's talking about. This isn't a new idea with the Apostle Paul. It may sound like it, but it is definitely not a new idea with Paul. Saving people to be his inheritance, that's not a new idea with Paul, that God does that. I want to read just something very briefly, part of the verse, Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the people whom God has chosen to be what? His heritage. His heritage. God chose you to be his inheritance if you know him as your Savior. Yeah, you still inherit, but first you were the inheritance. So before you have an inheritance in heaven, you are an inheritance. You belong to God. That's the simple way to say it. You belong to Him. He paid a price for you, all right, the death of His Son. I heard an old Puritan, I was reading back 8 years ago, I used to read a lot of the old Puritan stuff, and that old Puritan fellow wrote, God paid an incredible price for us, and I don't think he got his money's worth. You know what he meant by that. How did this happen? How did we, if we know the Lord, how did we get to be God's inheritance? I want to go back to verse 11. In him we have obtained this inheritance, or literally we are this inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Our experience of God's grace being chosen is not an accident. It's part of God's plan. I know we're going to get into a little bit of territory where some people aren't comfortable or disagree. I can only tell you how I read the Bible. And I'm certainly not alone in the way I see it. As John Stott put it here, whatever you think of him again, I didn't like everything he said, for sure. John Stott put it this way. It is not by chance nor by choice that we become the Lord's. It was his decision to call us and claim us as his inheritance. Yeah. Having been predestinated, all from a single Greek word again, translated literally, or a little more literally, the word means decided upon beforehand. You're used to hearing that, I'm sure. Look at verses 4 and 5, right here in chapter Ephesians 1. It's almost inescapable, I think, the conclusion. Verse 4, even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestinated us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. You are his inheritance. He chose you to be part of his inheritance. Now it should also be said, and so I'll say it, in the grand scheme of things, God's choosing does not eliminate human believing. You know that. The Bible's also full of texts encouraging people to believe. So God's choosing does not eliminate human believing. God the Holy Spirit enables us to overcome our natural, sinful opposition to Christ and makes it possible for us to believe. We need help. We need help to come to faith, but we still believe at some point. Nobody makes us, but we are given the opportunity because God works on us, works in us, if you will. Left to ourselves, we sinners, we all know, I think we do. Left to ourselves, we sinners do not want Christ. We do not want God meddling with the life that he gave us. We do not want to live the way God wants us to live. We need help if we are to believe, if we are to overcome our natural sinful opposition to God. And the Holy Spirit does that. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to help us get to that belief. You know, at the end of our morning services, we won't this morning, there's a few of us here, but often at the end of our morning service, we give an invitation of sorts to anyone present, if they do not know the Lord as their Savior, you know, please talk to me or someone before you leave, and we'd be glad to share from the Scripture or the truth about Christ and your need of him. It may seem that we are taking things into our own hands at that point, but we are not. We are trying to rely upon the grace of God to open hearts and minds. That's what we're doing. You can't really lead someone to Christ that doesn't, you know, that the Spirit of God hasn't opened them up to it. It just won't happen. We get out of that kind of a situation, we get what people call false professions. I knew a fellow back in Illinois, and he was a good fellow. I liked him. But he was very, very adamant, maybe a little too forceful. Yeah, he was. And I'm sure people said, yeah, I'll accept Jesus to get rid of him because he was so intense. He meant well. But we know that if God doesn't open hearts, people can say anything. They, oh, yeah, yeah, I, you know, how many times have you heard something? I got saved at camp when I was 6 months old, you know, that kind of stuff. I'm being ridiculous. Hey, they're trying to inject little babies 6 months old with a vaccine. What do you think of that? I think that's ridiculous also. All right, that's my opinion. You don't have to agree. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, the great triune God that we worship is sovereign of everything and everyone. Now, the Gentile believers at Ephesus really needed to hear this. They've been worshiping pagan deities who can neither save nor forgive sin. Our God is a total, absolute sovereign. I want you to notice that Paul writes here in verse 11 that God controls or works all things according to his own will and counsel. Now, all things includes saving faith. Yeah, it does. You read verses 4 and 5 along with me, or as I read, you watched, you looked. Saving faith is one of the things that the sovereign God controls. But the question is, that I'm going to give you an answer that won't satisfy, but it's the only answer I know. The question is, why would God choose you and me as part of his inheritance? Why? Now, if you believe he chooses everybody, but only some believe, you're welcome to that. I'm just saying, if you follow the text, if you believe like I do, that the Bible teaches that you're in God's inheritance and he chose you, picked you out before the foundation of the world, you know, I would like, why? Why me, of all people? Could you find anyone less deserving, Lord? And here's the only answer I can give you, because he made a sovereign choice. He exercised his sovereign will and chose you. That's the answer that the Bible gives. And again, if you ask, why me? All I can say is it's a mystery. I don't know. I don't know why you. I just told you I don't know why me. God is a true sovereign. He opens the door of salvation. If you put men in the driver's seat, if God is waiting with bated breath to see who might possibly believe, then you put men in the driver's seat. Not God. He's standing back waiting. Will they come to me or not? God chooses. He's the sovereign, not us. God the Holy Spirit, he calls. He calls us. He opens our ears. He overcomes our prejudices that we might believe and receive Christ. Otherwise, we won't. It's not that we just can't. We just won't. The human heart is so desperately sinful. And so I want to close with this. Whether you think it's appropriate is up to you. In fact, that's one of the words I want to use as I close. It's sneaked into my vocab there. There's nothing more appropriate for a Christian to do than to thank God for his salvation, because you really should, and it's really true. Let's pray. I'm done. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for saving us. We're such an inheritance, Father, but if you chose us, all we can do is say thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And I